Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 14. We're continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark, and today we're going to be looking at chapter 14, verses 1 to 25. If you're following along in a pew Bible, you can find that on page 850. And this is a longer section for us today, so I really do encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. I'm gonna read the entire passage for us, and then we'll look at it together. So Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 25. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12. One who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. In 1997, the National Archives released a collection of photos, declassified photos, from World War II. And these photographs detailed final preparations for the bombings of Hiroshima and Nagasaki in August of 1945. Very interesting photos. You can go online and find them. One online publication wrote, "These chilling photos show us what it was like to prepare for one of the most important moments in modern history." Well, here in Mark chapter 14, we are given a glimpse into the final preparations for the most important moment in human history, the most important moment in redemptive history. See, chapter 14 of Mark begins Mark's narrative of the passion and the resurrection of the Christ. And so we have finally arrived at the passion of Jesus Christ. And this will take us through the end of the book, all the way to chapter 16. It's been said that Mark's gospel is really just a passion narrative with a really long introduction. 13 chapters of introduction. And if you've only recently joined us for our study here in the Gospel of Mark, you've come at the perfect time. This is the most important part. This is what Mark has been driving at. Jesus' death and resurrection. This is why Jesus came. Everything we've seen so far, it's important in the life of Christ. His teaching, his miracles, but it's all introduction. It's all lead up to these most important events that we'll see today and in the coming weeks. You see, Christ came to offer himself as the once for all sacrifice for the sins of all who would put their trust in him. He came to die, to be buried, and to be raised in power and glory. But first, final preparations have to be made. And that's what we see going on in our passage this morning. There are a number of different characters in this passage, and they're all preparing for the cross. However, most of them don't realize what they're doing. Most of them don't know or aren't conscious of the fact that they'll be fulfilling God's plan. And yet preparations are underway. So we're going to look at this passage through that lens of preparation. And first, we'll see that Judas prepares. Second, a woman prepares. And third, Jesus prepares. So Judas, a woman, and then finally, Jesus. So first, Judas prepares. Judas prepares actually to betray Jesus. And Mark begins to set the scene in verses 1 and 2. You can see there, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are quickly approaching. Two of Israel's most important feasts. We heard about them in the scripture reading earlier. Both of these feasts commemorate God's deliverance of the Hebrews from bondage in Egypt. So the feasts are approaching and Jesus' enemies are scheming. You can see there in the verses, the chief priests and the scribes are seeking how to arrest Jesus and kill him. You see, he's a threat to their power. He's a threat to their influence in the nation. And they want him dead. They want to get rid of Jesus. We've seen this quite a number of times already in Mark's gospel, that the leaders, the religious leaders, hate Jesus. They've been plotting for quite some time how to get rid of him, and now they're wondering when they should do it. You see, they know Jesus is popular with the people, and thousands, tens of thousands of pilgrims are descending on Jerusalem for the feast. And the leaders know that if they take action against Jesus during the feast, they run the risk of inciting a riot. And so you see there at the end of verse 2, they purpose to wait until after the celebrations to get rid of Jesus. And while they're plotting, enter Judas. You know, Judas comes into the story. Look down at verses 10 and 11. We read, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." Now, notice how Judas is described here. He's one of the 12. One of the 12. That his close association with Jesus magnifies the heinousness of his deeds, of his betrayal. See, it's interesting here what Mark tells us. The leaders have been planning to wait. You know, not during the feast. Let's do this secretly. Let's do this quietly. Let's get rid of him when no one will notice. But Judas comes along and makes them an offer they can't refuse. And so people often wonder, why did Judas do this? You know, he spent 3 years with Jesus, heard all of Jesus' teaching, saw all of Jesus' miracles. Why betray Jesus? And Scripture never gives us an exact reason why. But both Luke and John indicate he was influenced by Satan. The Gospels also point to his greed. In many ways, it seems like it was old-fashioned love of money that was driving Judas. You see there in verse 11 that money is mentioned. The chief priests give him money. In Matthew's version, Judas actually comes to the priest and says, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" You know, he's eagerly seeking money. And you know he agrees to do it for 30 pieces of silver. Not an insignificant sum, but also not a large amount of money. John 12 actually tells us that Judas was the treasurer for the 12, and he used to pilfer money from the common money bag. So Judas, the picture we get of him is of a man corrupted by the love of money. You know, he's so entangled and sinful desire for wealth, that he was willing to sell out the Son of God himself. And so Mark presents us with this disturbing picture of one of Jesus' own who's preparing to betray Jesus. And there are a number of lessons we could learn from Judas' treachery. For example, there's a warning, I think, a warning against apostasy. Even one of Jesus' own turned out to be a false disciple. There's the danger of secret sins. You know, Judas, from what we can tell, was consumed by desire for money. But what I want us to see today as we look at Judas' preparation to betray Jesus is the sovereignty of God in all of this. We need to see the sovereignty of God in his plan of redemption. His sovereignty is writ large across the events here in chapter 14. As I said, the religious leaders didn't want to execute Jesus during the feast. They had their own plans. They had their own timetable. But God had his plan and his timetable. Jesus is betrayed and crucified during the festival because he's the true Passover lamb. In eternity, the Father had determined that the Son would be crucified, would be sacrificed at this specific time. And everything happens here in these events according to God's sovereign decree. Jesus' betrayal by one of his own, it wasn't an accident. You know, God didn't have to scramble to come up with a different plan after Judas spoiled everything. Jesus wasn't caught by surprise. Down in verses 17 and following, he tells his disciples at that Passover meal that one of the 12 will betray him. We know from John 6 that Jesus knew it was Judas who would betray him. You can see in verse 21, Jesus even says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Jesus is saying that this was foretold in Scripture centuries before. There's no surprise here. The betrayal was ordained by God. It's important for us to realize that when we think about these final events in Jesus' life, this is not just a tragic story. This is not just a sad story of a good man betrayed by one of his closest associates. This is the unfolding of God's eternal plan of redemption happening exactly as he ordained. God didn't simply bring good out of Judas's wicked deeds or work around Judas' deeds to make sure things worked out okay. He accomplished good through Judas's evil actions. You know, Peter hears Jesus explain all this at that Passover meal, that one of the 12 will betray him and that it's been written in Scripture that this would happen. And he seems never to have forgotten it. If you think of Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, as he's preaching to the crowds in Jerusalem, he says this to them. He says, "This Jesus delivered up," and notice what he says next, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This is, Peter says, the definite plan. This is all according to God's foreknowledge. The wicked schemes of evil men actually fulfilled God's redemptive plan. That's what we need to see here as we look at these events here in Mark 14 and following. Now, God accomplished his plan through the evil deeds of wicked men. Does that mean Judas is absolved of personal responsibility? You know, is Judas just a character in a video game being manipulated by the gamer? Not at all. And you can see even in verse 21, Jesus pronounces Judas's guilt and condemnation. He says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So Jesus says Judas is responsible for his actions. Woe to him. That's an announcement of judgment and condemnation. Judas willingly did great evil. Verse 10 makes clear that he took the initiative to go to the chief priests. Nobody compelled Judas. He went there willingly. His wicked deeds sprang from his wicked heart. And he now bears the guilt and condemnation of his sinful actions. He's not a robot. There's mystery in all of this, to be sure, as you're well aware if you've ever studied the doctrines of divine sovereignty and human accountability. There's mystery, but we shouldn't miss that the events of Jesus' passion were not an accident. Again, they're not accidental. Everything happened as God had planned. The Father, out of love for sinners, sent His Son to be betrayed, to suffer, to die for our sins. The Son willingly embraced the Father's plan. We should never look at Jesus as just a victim. He's not just a victim of evil plots. He comes willingly, knowing full well what it would cost Him to accomplish your redemption. And He came anyway. He came out of love for His Father and love for His people. We see God's sovereignty at work here in the final days of Jesus' life. Octavius Winslow put it this way: who delivered up Jesus to die? Who delivered Jesus up to die? Not Judas for the money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. And so we see here God the Father carrying out His sovereign plan, His plan to accomplish our redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ. So we're considering the final preparations for the cross. And first, Judas prepares. He prepares to betray Jesus, which will lead to Jesus's arrest and execution. Second, a woman prepares. We see this next scene where a woman prepares Jesus' body for burial in verses 3-9. And there's a sharp contrast here, you know, between the religious leaders in verses 1-2, Judas in verses 10-11, and then this woman here in verses 3-9. And in contrast to their treachery and hostility toward Jesus, we see a woman's wholehearted devotion to Jesus. And Mark tells us there in verse 3 that this episode takes place in Bethany at the home of a man known as Simon the leper. This scene shouldn't be confused with a similar incident recorded in Luke 7, where a sinful woman anoints Jesus' feet. That was an event earlier in Jesus' ministry. Different characters, a different Simon. That was Simon the Pharisee. Presumably, Simon the leper here in Mark 14 is a former leper. If he was still a leper, nobody would be dining at his home at this moment. But it's likely he had been healed by Jesus, and so he holds this banquet, this feast, probably in honor of Jesus. And during the meal, an unnamed woman approaches. She comes into the scene. She approaches Jesus. According to John's account of this story, this is actually Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And Mark, as he narrates this story, he first draws attention to Mary's extravagant action. Look at verse 3. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over His head. Now, if you know anything about Jewish culture, it would be common to put a little bit of oil on the forehead of an honored guest, just as a sign of honor, showing respect. That was common, but this woman's actions go far beyond custom. She breaks this vial, and she dumps the entire contents on Jesus' head. And this ointment or its perfume, it was valuable. Mark calls that out. He says it was very costly. Verse 5 says it was worth 300 denarii. That's roughly a year's worth of wages for a common laborer. So just for the sake of argument, let's say that's $40,000. Can you imagine $40,000 gone in an instant like that, just poured out on Jesus? Such was her love for Jesus. You know, words could not adequately express her devotion to Him. So she demonstrated it with this extravagant action. Next, we see the reaction in verse 4. Some of the guests, Mark says, they're indignant. They're hot over this. They don't like what's been done. They think Mary's actions are wasteful. You know, wouldn't it have been better to sell this ointment and give the money to the poor? Now, Matthew tells us, Mark just says here it's some of those present that said this. Matthew tells us it was the disciples who said this. John tells us Judas was their spokesman. Isn't that interesting? Judas the thief. His response sounds pious. Hey, you know, there are needy people that we could have helped, we could have cared for them. But we know Judas doesn't care about the poor. He's just upset at the missed opportunity to enrich himself. If they had sold that money, he could have just reached into the bag and took it for himself. So they're angry, and the end of verse 5 says they scolded her. They rebuked her. I mean, they're berating this woman, Mary, for her extravagant display of devotion to Jesus Christ. These men, the disciples, are thinking, what is this woman doing? She's so foolish. So we see action, reaction, and then we get Jesus' response. Verse 6, but Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? Jesus comes to Mary's defense. And by the way, just for you young men, Jesus does what every gentleman ought to do. He protects a woman who's being mistreated by others. Jesus is the perfect model of that. He comes to her defense. He tells these guys, you know, stop scolding her. Leave her alone. He also commends her. He says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. Notice, not a wasteful thing, a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. Now, sometimes people puzzle over Jesus' statement here. Is he indifferent to the plight of the poor? Hardly. You know, even a cursory reading of the Gospels shows that he expects his followers to be concerned for the needy, to show care for the needy. But this is a unique moment, and we need to realize that. And I think Jesus explains that to them. This is a unique moment. Opportunity. He will not be with them in the same way for much longer. He's going to the cross. He's going to be buried. He will be raised and ascend to heaven. This is a unique opportunity to show love and devotion to him before his death. And the key thing here is Mary realized it. In some way, some shape, some form, she realized it and she acted. And the others, they fail miserably. And that's the pattern we've seen with the disciples in Mark's gospel, right? They just do not get what is going on. Jesus says, I'm going to be delivered up. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be raised on the third day. And they don't get it. Here, they don't get it. And yet Mary does. And Jesus praises her extravagant love. He commends her. And then in verse 8, he explains the significance of what she's done. He says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now, was that Mary's conscious intention that to anoint Jesus for burial? Or is Jesus just giving an interpretation of her actions? It's not entirely clear from the passage, which it is. But I think we need to remember this is Mary. Mary, the one who took every opportunity she could to sit at Jesus' feet, to learn from Jesus. She loved Jesus. I think she probably understood to some degree what was about to happen to him. And she had paid attention to his teaching. And she wasn't going to miss this opportunity to honor him before her death. And then finally, Jesus says, she'll be remembered. This woman's deed, this woman's act of extravagant love and devotion will be remembered as far and as wide as the gospel is preached. He says there in verse 9, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And think about it. Here we are, some 2,000 years later, in Escondido, California, and we are reading about Mary. We are reading about this woman's act of love and her display of devotion to Jesus. Many of the great kings and presidents of this world have long been forgotten. Their names have perished in the dustbins of history, but not Mary. Not Mary and her devotion to the Lord Jesus. Now, this episode is here. It's designed to make you ask yourself a question. It's designed to provoke a question. What is Jesus worth to me? What is he worth to me? Did you notice how Mark puts this story in between the parts about the wicked chief priests and scribes and the treacherous disciple? And then right in the middle is this woman and her act of love. You know, what was Jesus worth to those men? Not much. The priest thought he was worth more dead than alive. Judas thought he was worth 30 pieces of silver. But Mary thought he was worth all that she had. She held nothing back. She thought Jesus was worthy of extravagant love and devotion. She was even willing to risk breaking social custom. It wasn't normal for a woman to barge in at one of these meals and interrupt the men. And yet she didn't care. She was willing to be thought a fool. She was willing to be scolded to show her love to Christ. That's how much he was worth to her. What about you? What is he worth to you? You know, I have to confess, as I read this story, I'm tempted to think, you know, did she really have to be so profuse in her display of love? You know, couldn't she have been a little more restrained, not draw so much attention to herself? But Jesus' commendation of her is really a rebuke to that way of thinking, isn't it? I mean, Jesus sings her praise here for the love she shows to him. Would you waste your most valuable possession on Jesus? You know, your house, your car, maybe your life itself. Are you willing to be so lavish in your devotion to the Lord? And I'm not saying go do something foolish to show your love for Jesus. I don't think that's what he's calling us to do here either. But Mary's example is a challenge to us. Do we think Jesus is worthy of wholehearted, extravagant devotion? Now realize, that kind of devotion to Christ, it'll be criticized. It's interesting how the world praises people for devoting themselves to things like a career, a hobby, a goal. You know, we love stories about an athlete who's committed himself to being the best. We love those kinds of films. We love those kinds of books where an athlete is just determined to be the top in his sport. He orients his whole life around being the top point guard or quarterback or runner, whatever it might be. He wakes up before dawn. He adheres to a strict diet, trains for hours on end. He's devoted. Athletes are admired for that kind of dedication. They're praised for it. But if someone devotes herself to Christ, the world thinks it's a little extreme. You know, it's fine to be religious. You know, that's fine if you need that. But don't go overboard on this Jesus stuff. You know, moderation is the key, right? That's the key to everything. Maybe some of you have gotten this kind of pushback from family members or friends, the unbelieving family members and friends. They just don't understand. Why do you have to go to church every Sunday? Why do you have to spend so much time there? Isn't it enough? Maybe you could just go once a month. Isn't that sufficient? Why do you waste so much time on religion? Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of my preaching heroes. And in his early 20s, he was a medical doctor in England. He was even well known at that young age. He was respected. He had a promising career ahead of him. And then in his early 20s, he became a Christian. He had grown up going to church, but was not a Christian. And then in his early 20s, the gospel came home powerfully to him. He was converted to Christ, and he instantly had this overwhelming desire to preach the gospel. And he wrestled with this for 2 years. What should he do with his life? Medicine is a great profession. He could do a lot of good serving people in that way. On the other hand, the gospel, who's going to be preaching the gospel? So he wrestles with it for 2 years. He finally decides to leave medicine, and he becomes the preacher at a little mission church in a working class neighborhood in Wales, nothing glamorous. And his colleagues thought, you know, what a waste. What a waste. This man could have been something. He could have been somebody important. He could have done something important with his life, but he threw it away. He threw it away. It was a waste. You know, I wonder if we start to think like that sometimes. You know, parents, what would you think after you spent all this money on your children's education? What would you think if they left and became missionaries? You know, is that a waste? Is that a waste? Devotion to Christ is never wasted. It's never wasted. He's worthy of devotion. He's worthy to be loved and served and adored with all that we are and all that we have. Whether that means being a missionary or a homemaker, he's worthy of devotion. He's the only one who's worthy of that kind of wholehearted devotion. And we would be an ungrateful people if we didn't give ourselves fully to him. You know, trying to be moderate in our devotion to Christ would reveal just how weak our grasp is of the gospel. You see, extravagant devotion to Christ, it's a response to extravagant grace received. He's given all that he is for us. He who was rich became poor for our sakes so that we through his poverty might become rich. He's given all that he is, all that he has. And how could we not respond with that, with the same wholehearted, nothing held back love and devotion to him that we see exemplified here by just this lowly lady, Mary? Isaac Watts expressed this well in his hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. He says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And that's what we see here in this woman as she prepares Jesus' body for burial. So the characters in Mark 14, they're preparing for the cross, whether they realize it or not. First, Judas prepares. Second, a woman prepares. And then third and finally, Jesus himself prepares. Beginning with verse 12, Jesus prepares his disciples to understand the meaning of his death on the cross. We read there in verse 12, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now, Mark's been making a point about Passover here in this passage, and this is now Thursday of Passion Week. Passover will be celebrated in the evening, and that's not a coincidence. Again, we're thrown back on this idea of God's sovereignty. Jesus very deliberately chooses this day, chooses this meal, to explain to his disciples the meaning of his impending death. And just briefly, in verses 12 to 16, did you notice Jesus gives two of his disciples these very curious instructions? You know, go into the city, you'll be met by this man carrying a water jug. Follow him. He'll take you to some other man. Don't use my name. Don't use my name. Just say the teacher has need of a room. And guess what? That man will have a room that's fully furnished. It's ready to go. And that's where you need to prepare. Now, it's all kind of strange. A man carrying a water jar wasn't normal. That was typically women's work. And Jesus says not that they're going to find him. He's going to find them. You know, it's possible Jesus is using supernatural insight here about these things, but I think it's more likely he's prearranged all this stuff. These are signals, and there's all this secrecy going on. It's like something out of a spy novel. Why the secrecy? Remember, Jesus knows Judas is going to betray him. He knows what's coming, and yet he wants more time with his disciples. He has important things to teach them about his death. He wants to spend time with them before Judas does his deed. And so it seems like Jesus is keeping the location hidden from Judas until it's time for the meal. And that way he doesn't have time to lead the leaders to the meal before Jesus can spend time with his disciples. So Jesus prepares his disciples by sending them out and having them prepare the meal and all the arrangements for the Passover. And then later that evening, Jesus and the rest of his disciples, they finally gather at that upper room, and they celebrate the Passover. And you'll notice there in verses 22 to 25, Mark's description of this meal is very brief. Very brief, but this meal is highly significant. You know, it's commonly called the Last Supper, and we all have in our minds this picture of Jesus at a table with his disciples sitting in chairs around the table, but that's not what it looked like. We even read here they were reclining at table. But this meal, commonly called the Last Supper, it becomes the occasion for the first Lord's Supper, something we're going to celebrate right after the sermon. And at this meal, Jesus explains to his disciples the meaning of his death. He unpacks for them what it's about. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week here at Grace Bible Church, and I think that's a good thing. But the danger for us could be that it just becomes another thing we do. You know, we just go through the motions without considering what it's about. And I want us to see here what Jesus says about his death, about the supper, so that we can celebrate the supper with better understanding. And there's four truths here that Jesus highlights, that Mark highlights for us in the text. First, it's a Christ-centered meal. It's a Christ-centered meal. That should be obvious to us, but it's worth thinking about. In the midst of this celebration of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, Jesus does something utterly astounding. He takes the symbols representing Israel's redemption from slavery, and he says, these are all about me. This is all about me. Instead of taking the bread and saying the customary thing, which would be, this is the bread of affliction that our forefathers ate in the land of Egypt, Jesus says, this is my body. He takes the cup, probably the third of four cups used at the meal, the cup of blessing, and he says, this is my blood of the covenant. He reinterprets these ancient symbols, these things Israel has used for centuries. And he says they no longer point to deliverance from Egypt. There's a new Exodus underway. A new Passover lamb is about to be sacrificed. From now on, God's people will use bread and wine to celebrate a greater redemption, a greater salvation accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ, redemption from sin, from death, from hell. The greater Passover lamb has come. The types and the shadows are passing away. This supper is about Christ. It's all about Christ. And even the bread and the wine aren't the central focus. You know, they're pointers to Christ and His saving work. They're signs, symbols, pictures representing His sacrificial death, just as the bread represented the bread of affliction from the Exodus. The bread and the wine represent what Christ has done. They don't mysteriously transform into His physical body and blood. These signs focus our attention, they focus our faith squarely on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified, but now lives and reigns in heaven. And there's an important implication here with this meal being a Christ-centered meal. Because this meal is about what Christ has done, it should be more celebratory than introspective. You see, self-examination is appropriate. We should examine ourselves, ideally beforehand, so that we can repent of any known sin, so that we can rectify any conflicts with others. But morbid introspection is not appropriate. This, for, you know, far too many Christians, they come to the supper like it's a funeral instead of a time of joy and hope. They hang their heads in shame and feel guilty because they know they still sin, or they're anxious, wondering, you know, have I measured up to the standard this week? Am I worthy to participate? But that's really to miss the point. This supper is a celebration of Christ's love and grace, which He freely gives to all who put their trust in Him. We should spend more time thinking about how gracious and merciful He is than we do thinking about ourselves. This is a time of celebration because it's a Christ-centered meal. Second, it's a covenantal meal. You see that language used by Jesus in verse 24. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. A covenant is a commitment between two parties. It establishes a relationship, a bond, which joins two parties to each other. And Jesus uses that phrase, the blood of the covenant. It alludes to Exodus 24:8, the ratification of the Mosaic covenant. We read, and Moses took the blood, that is the blood of a sacrifice, and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. God established His covenant relationship with Israel by means of a blood sacrifice. In order for a holy God to enter into relationship with sinful men and women, their sins have to be atoned for. And so God seals the covenant in blood. And then interestingly, if you read on in Exodus 24, Moses and the others, they participate in a meal. After the covenant's been ratified, they eat a meal together in the presence of God, signifying their participation in all the benefits secured by that blood sacrifice. And similarly, Jesus is saying here that His bloody sacrifice is the means by which God has bound Himself to us in a covenant relationship. The new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31, a covenant that promises full forgiveness of your sins, past, present, future, a covenant which God promises to put His law in our hearts. He promises to remain faithful to us. He even guarantees that we will remain faithful to Him. He guarantees that this covenant will not be broken. And all of those blessings and more have been secured and sealed to us by the blood of Jesus Christ. So when we celebrate the supper, it's like a covenant renewal ceremony. It's sort of like renewing wedding vows. When a couple renews their vows, they aren't getting married a second time. They're reaffirming their covenant commitments to each other. And likewise, God, He's already established His covenant with us through Christ. But at the supper, He reaffirms His promises to us. He assures us of His love. He holds out once again the glorious promises that He has made to us through His Son and that are secured by the blood of His Son. And we respond in gratitude by pledging ourselves once again to Him. This is why regular participation in the supper is so important. You know, for many churches, it's not an important thing. I'm glad that it is a central part of our worship here at Grace Bible Church. It's so important to be participating regularly in the supper. Do you ever struggle to believe that God loves you? Do you ever struggle to believe that your sins really are forgiven? Come to the table and receive God's visible pledges to you of His love and His grace and His mercy. Come to the table and be strengthened as you hold the bread and you hold the cup and you taste these things with your mouth. You can know so surely has Christ been delivered up for you. These are God's pledges to you. He's renewing His promises to you. And He invites you, come and be assured. Come and hold these things, touch these things, taste these things, and know that you are loved, that you are forgiven through Christ. Third, and briefly, it's an anticipatory meal. An anticipatory meal. Jesus says in verse 25, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So Jesus is saying here, there's even a sense in which this Last Supper, this first Lord's Supper, is incomplete. He won't eat this meal again until the consummated kingdom comes. He won't eat this meal again until He sits down with all of the redeemed at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every time we participate in the supper, we're looking back to what Christ has done for us on the cross. We're enjoying present communion with Christ now. We're also looking forward to future realities. The supper reminds us that Christ is coming again. It creates longing for that day when faith gives way to sight and we sit down and feast with our Savior. When we sit down and feast with all of the redeemed. Do you see why I often end our celebration of the Lord's Supper with the words, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus"? That is our hope. That is our anticipation. And the supper points us forward to that day. So it's a Christ-centered meal. It's a covenantal meal. It's an anticipatory meal. And finally, it's an invitation. And I'll close with this. The Lord's Supper is an invitation from the host Himself. Jesus is the host. It's an invitation from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to His hungry people. You know, to all who would repent of their sin, who would put their faith in Him, Jesus says, take and eat. Take and drink. This has all been prepared. It's like that parable of the feast. This has all been prepared for you. Come, everything is ready. Come and feast with Me. Come and rejoice in My love. Come and receive the tokens of My love and grace. Come and feed on Me by faith. Let Me satisfy your soul with Myself and all that I am for you. Come, Jesus says. He invites us to His table. Brothers and sisters, your Lord has spread a wonderful feast for you this morning, and He invites you to come. Come to the table hungry for Jesus Christ, and He will nourish you. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You for giving us Your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank You for giving Yourself to us. Oh God, we pray that You would help us to respond to Your love and grace with extravagant devotion. Help us, Lord, to be wholeheartedly devoted to You. We thank You for this feast we're about to enjoy. We thank You for giving us a place at Your table, Lord Jesus, not because of good deeds we have done, but because of what You have done for us through Your life, Your death, and Your resurrection. Satisfy us with Yourself, we pray. Amen.